Matthew 23. As we started looking at chapter 23 last week, we said that chapters 21 and 22 really record for us the rejection of the king by the nation. The nation of Israel was rejecting their king. We come to chapter 23 and we really have the rejection of the nation by the king. Once the nation rejected the king, now the king is rejecting the nation in the sense that he is not going to establish the kingdom at this time. We certainly know that he will yet in the future. In the first 12 verses of chapter 23, it says in verse 1 that he was talking to the disciples and the multitude. The Pharisees and the scribes were there, but Jesus was specifically talking to the disciples and to the multitude in verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 8, he warns the disciples and the multitude of the false religious leaders. He said, don't do as they do, because what they do for self-glorification. So don't imitate what they do. Then in verses 8 through 12, again, still speaking to the disciples and to the multitude, he tells them, the first eight verses is a warning against the religious false religious leaders. In verses 8 through 12, it's really just an admonition to the true spiritual leaders. And he encourages them not to be like those false religious leaders and what they needed to do. So he's talking in those first 12 verses to the disciples and to the multitude. The Pharisees and scribes were there listening in. We come now to verse 13, and he now directs his attention and his words to the Pharisees and the scribes while the multitude and the disciples listen in. And so he changes his focus, he changes his audience, though it's the same people that are there hearing it. At first he talks to the disciples and the multitude, now he's going to talk to the Pharisees and the scribes. As we said last week, this chapter 23 represents for us Christ's last public sermon, and it is the strongest condemnation of his entire earthly ministry, at least what's recorded for us in Scripture. As he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'll use terminology that I don't normally use, but it's accurate here. As he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he does damn them to hell. It's very strong language. Notice verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Very strong. He reserved that strong language for these false religious leaders who were leading the people astray. He pronounces eight woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. I say eight woes, that depends on what translation you have. In the King James, it's eight woes. We'll get to that in a few moments. In some other translations, it's only seven. So we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But he pronounces these woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. What's a woe? The Greek word translated woe here, and it's in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. Eight woes. The Greek word itself, really, it really is pronouncing a curse. It's pronouncing suffering upon a person. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he's pronouncing suffering upon them. He's really pronouncing a curse upon them. When he says, woe unto you, verse 13, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, it's not three different groups. It's two different groups that he calls hypocrites. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls both of them hypocrites. Understand, and I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago as well, many of the scribes were Pharisees. Not all of them. So he does make two distinct groups here, but many of the scribes were Pharisees. But there were some scribes that were not Pharisees, and then obviously there were many Pharisees who were not scribes. So he mentions the two groups, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the ones who copied the Old Testament scriptures, but more than just copy the Old Testament scriptures, they became so-called experts in the Old Testament scriptures, knowing what the scriptures said. Obviously, as we see here, they did not properly interpret those Old Testament scriptures, but they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have the Pharisees. He refers to them as hypocrites. The word hypocrite is simply really a transliteration of the Greek word hypokratos, hypocrite. It was a word that simply referred to an actor. It was not a negative word originally. It was just an actor, you know, somebody who's up on stage acting, somebody who acted in the theater, and yes, they had theaters back at this time, and they acted in the theater, so it was just an actor, somebody that we would recognize. An actor is what? Somebody that pretends to be something that they're not. When you're putting on a play or theater or something like that, nothing wrong with that. That's what you do, you act. But the word then did become a negative word referring to somebody who was pretending to be something they weren't in real life. And that's how he's obviously using it here. He refers to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. Why? Well, in this first woe, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. They're hypocrites because they are pretending to be entering the kingdom themselves. They're pretending to lead people into the kingdom, but in reality, they are not entering the kingdom, and they're shutting the door in the face of others who are trying to enter in. And so they pretend to be something that they're really not. They pretend to be ones entering the kingdom and leading others into it, when in reality, they weren't entering, and they were shutting the door in the face of others. And that literally is what it says there when it says they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. The word against there, and again, depending on your translation, it really is in the face of. It's like slamming the door in someone's face. That's exactly what the picture that Christ is painting here. You're slamming the door to the kingdom in the face of men, and you yourselves are not entering in. In what sense? In what sense were they slamming the door in the face of other men? Well, the king is in their presence. The king is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes are rejecting the king, and therefore the door to the kingdom is being slammed shut in their face. And in fact, the king did not establish the kingdom because they rejected the king. And so it's a very literal, what he's talking about here, a very literal sense that they were slamming the door of the kingdom in the face of men as they rejected the king himself. And in that rejection, the king was not going to establish the kingdom at that time. Obviously, the Pharisees taught a different way into the kingdom. We know that Christ is the only way, the king is the only way. They were teaching a false doctrine of a different way. Follow our rules, follow our regulations, follow our law, follow our traditions, and that'll get you into the kingdom. And that's not the way into the kingdom. In fact, that's a way to shut the door in the face of men that are trying to enter into the kingdom. So he refers to them as hypocrites. He pronounces this first woe upon them. Do you have any questions? Pretty straightforward, pretty clear what he's saying, but any questions at all? Obviously, we have the same thing going on today in many circles. Those who claim to be teachers and preachers of God's word who are not preaching Christ as the way to heaven, they themselves are not entering in, and they are slamming the door to heaven in the face of men. I was given an audio the other day, a sermon where on Easter Sunday, this preacher was preaching and basically said there is no such thing as original sin and Christ didn't need to die. A preacher. He's not entering the kingdom himself and he's slamming the door in the face of others. Sad. Isn't that why James says, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. And that's what Christ is saying here to these Pharisees and scribes. The second woe in verse 14, and this is where there is some debate. Depending on what translation you may have a footnote there that says verse 14 is omitted in some of the ancient manuscripts. I'm not going to get into that debate. We've got it here, so we're going to look at it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Throughout the Old Testament, God has always been concerned about the state of widows and the fatherless, for that matter, but here specifically the widows. That was always a condemnation that God had against Israel because they would not take care of the helpless, widows and the fatherless. And the Pharisees carried on the tradition, if you will, of Old Testament Israel not properly taking care of the helpless. And the Pharisees, it says, they would devour widows' houses. In other words, they'd make a pretense, make long prayers. Obviously, the word pretense here is the idea of wrong motives. They'd have wrong motives in their prayers. The practice was that the more money you gave, the more they would pray for you. The more money you gave, the longer they would pray for you. And so they would pray for the widows as long as they gave lots of money. And of course, as they gave lots of money, they were ending up giving up their house. The Pharisees were taking their house while they would say long prayers for them. All, again, very hypocritical, wrong motives. What does James tell us that pure religion is? Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep unspotted from the world. And we need to keep that in mind. I'm just saying that as all of us. We need to keep that in mind. We need to make sure that we are caring for the helpless, those who are struggling. And I understand that not every fatherless individual is helpless. Some of them are being cared for very well. Not every widow is helpless. Some of them have been cared for very well. But we need to be alert. We need to be on our toes. We need to know what's going on. And we need to be very careful that we in no way neglect the widows. That was something in Acts chapter 6. That's why the first deacons were chosen. Some felt that the widows were being neglected. You read 1 Timothy chapter 5. And a great lengthy section of 1 Timothy where Paul is talking to Timothy as a pastor and encouraging him in the organization and administration of the church. And a lengthy section in 1 Timothy is how the church is to deal with widows. It was something that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is much on the heart of God. And it needs to be on our heart. And it was on the heart of Christ as he pronounces this woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees for the way they were mistreating the widows and not caring for them instead. James was probably the first of the New Testament books written. And the first of the New Testament books written, and James addresses that need. And so we need to address that need as well. Verse 15, the third woe. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You go to great extent, you expend great zeal to find one proselyte, one convert. And when you find that convert, instead of truly converting them and leading them into the kingdom of heaven, you make them twice, as it says here, you make them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's an interesting thought. In essence, he's saying the more you convert somebody, the more you pervert them. Often, the student becomes more extreme than his teacher when it comes to false doctrine, false teaching. The student becomes more extreme than his teacher. And I believe that's what Christ is saying here. You scribes and Pharisees, you're teaching your students, and your students are becoming more extreme in their false doctrine than you yourselves are. You make them twofold the child of hell than yourselves. You see that in a lot of different areas. You know, if you have a teacher who maybe is just off a little bit in some doctrine, next thing you know, their students are off just a little bit more, and their students are off just a little bit more until you're in full-fledged apostasy. It happened in the nation of Israel. Remember there in the book of Judges, it says that Israel served the Lord the days of Joshua, and they served the Lord in the generation that followed Joshua, but then the next generation, they were worshiping false idols. Just one generation led to a little bit off in the next generation. In the next generation, it says they knew not God. They were worshiping false idols. That's why it's so important. In fact, we talked about this in our deacons meeting last night, just as we were discussing things. And it's just so important that we as a church, we don't just let a few little things slide. You let a few little things slide today and tomorrow. You let a few little things slide tomorrow. And the next thing you know, you're in full-fledged false doctrine. Denying some very basic truths. Denying some very, very basic fundamentals. You can't just let a few things slide because your students will be more extreme than the teacher in that false doctrine. I think we see that in many of the mainline denominations. You know, years ago, many of the mainline denominations were pretty solid. Taught the gospel. But then they started letting a few things slide, and today we have most of the mainline denominations that they don't preach the same gospel we preach. I think you see that as it relates to the literal 6 days of creation in Genesis. And all at once, churches begin to question, well, is Genesis chapters 1 and 2 real? Well, maybe those days are ages to fit it into evolution. Or maybe there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and that's where we, you know, there was a pre-Adamic race in Genesis, between Genesis 1 and 2. And then, after that pre-Adamic race kind of died out, and that's where we get the fossils and everything else and all the proof of evolution, then God created Adam and Eve. You know, they started to try to fit Scripture into the evolution, and now they don't even try to fit it into evolution. They just say Genesis 1 and 2 are myth. They don't even try to make it fit anymore. The student becomes more extreme than the teacher in false doctrine. By the way, taking it out of the circle of the church as such, that's true with our children as parents too. Usually, and you've heard me say this before, but our kids, what we do in moderation, our kids will do in excess. Whatever it may be. What we do in moderation, our kids will do in excess. And we need to be very aware of that. As parents, as a church. Any comments or questions about that? Don't mean to get on a hobby horse, but it's important. Verse 16, he deals with a woe concerning vows. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and whoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells in it, and he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Concerning vows, pretty straightforward. He says the Pharisees, they would say, well, if you swear by the temple, you really don't have to perform your vow. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now you do. Now you're obligated. And Christ just points out the ridiculous nature of that rule, that law of the Pharisees. The gold is nothing apart from the temple. It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. And so if you swear by the gold, you're swearing by the temple, and it's the temple that's more important than the gold itself. Says the same with reference to the altar and the gift on the altar. The gift on the altar means nothing apart from the altar. And yet they said, if you swear by the altar, you're not bound. But if you swear by the gift of the altar, you're bound. And he said, it really should be just the opposite. Then he goes on and speaks of swearing by heaven. You're swearing by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Ultimately, he even says, if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by God. So he basically says, you know, any vow that you take, it really is a vow before God, regardless of what you swear on. You know, I swear on the temple, I swear on the gold. It comes down to you are taking your vow before God. Now, Christ here is not condoning the taking of vows as such. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he basically said, don't swear by anything. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. The fact that you swear by the temple or anything else doesn't make it any more obligatory than if you simply say you're going to do something. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. He's simply pointing out here the ridiculous nature of the rules and the regulations that the Pharisees had established. That's what he's pointing out. And in their ridiculous rules and their regulations, they were allowing people to make vows, but not be obligated to those vows. And that's why he's calling them the hypocrites that he does. So it's not that he's condoning the taking of vows. In fact, you know, and that was the practice back then among people, just in common everyday talk and language. People were swearing by this and that and the other thing, just in their everyday talk. And that's what Christ really was condemning in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to be taking vows and swearing by things. Just let your word stand for itself. People need to be able to trust your word. And if you swear by anything, you're swearing by God. You better obligate yourself to it. Just let your word be good. And so here he just points out the ridiculous nature of the Pharisees who were allowing people to make vows but get away with it, not being obligated to those vows because they didn't swear by the right thing. And that's what he's condemning. Again, any questions or comments? Yeah, Charlie.
Was it the Pharisees who were swearing the vows or were they encouraging the people?
Both. The Pharisees themselves were very quick to swear by something. And they, by their example, were encouraging others to do the same thing. But they were getting people off the hook, so to speak, getting themselves off the hook if they didn't swear by the right thing. And that's what Christ is condemning. Again, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes it pretty clear you shouldn't have to swear by anything. Just let your word stand. And that's important. Can people trust us? Can people take us at our word? Our reputation depends on it, really, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sure you know people that you just can't trust them. And you don't think very highly of that person. If people can't trust your word, you don't have much to stand by. You don't have much of a reputation that's worth anything. That's one of the first things that people are going to recognize. If they can take you at your word, if they can trust you. And if they can't, you're going to have a hard time having any kind of relationship with people. That starts with our family. Starts with our spouse and starts with our kids. If our kids can't take us at our word, we're not going to be much of a parent. It has to start at home. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone, you blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I love verse 24. You just get a great picture in your mind when you read that, don't you? Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. But basically what he's saying is they are conforming outwardly, but their inward heart is far from God. And it's the weightier matters that he speaks of here that are the heart matters. It's easy to conform outwardly. It's the inward heart that we have a hard time changing. It's the inward heart that we have a hard time really, and we can't change it. Only God can change the inward heart. And so that's why the Pharisees, you can conform outwardly. You can make a lot of changes outwardly apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God, you can make changes outwardly and conform. The Pharisees were doing a pretty good job of it, outwardly. But we can't change the heart ourselves. Only God can do that. And he says that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were conforming outwardly to their own laws and rules and regulations to a certain extent, but their heart was far from God. So they were paying their tithe, that outward stuff that you can do. Apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit, you can do it. But when it comes to justice and mercy and faithfulness, that's something that only God can do, and they weren't doing it. Again, that's really the definition of legalism, isn't it? Conforming outwardly without any inward heart change. The Pharisees were legalistic. They conformed outwardly, did all the right things outwardly, but inwardly they were far from God. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I think of Micah chapter 6. He hath shown you, O man, what to do. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? I can't help but think Christ had that in mind when he said justice, mercy, and faithfulness, because that faithfulness and humbleness, to love justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God is to walk in faithfulness to God. So it would really be the same thing. And again, remember the condemnation that God brought against Israel in the Old Testament. On several occasions, he said, I've had enough of your sacrifices. You're bringing your sacrifices and you're conforming outwardly and you're doing this stuff, but your heart is so far from me. You're not showing mercy. You're not showing justice. You're not walking humbly before me. And he basically, especially Isaiah chapter 1, said, I've had enough of your sacrifices. Don't even bother bringing them anymore. Because a sacrifice apart from an inward heart change isn't what I'm interested in. And he's saying the same thing here to the Pharisees. And then he says, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, the gnat here is the tithing of the mint and the anise and the cumin. You know, they strain that out and make sure they do that. But they swallow a camel. They won't show mercy. They won't be faithful. They won't be just. If they were just, they wouldn't be taking the widow's houses back there in chapter 14, or in verse 14. And so the camel that they were swallowing was that they were not showing mercy. They were not being just. They were not being faithful. The gnat that they were straining out was the giving of the tithe. That outward show, that outward conformity, that was the gnat that they were straining, but they were swallowing the camel of no inward heart change. It's the same idea, and you know, you read verse 24 here, and it's kind of a humorous thought as you picture, you know, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The same exact idea when Christ said you try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you got a beam sticking out of your own eye. There's some humor in that verse as well. But it's the same idea. You know, you strain out the gnat that, you know, your brother's sin, you know, boy, you're going to make a big deal about that. But your own sin, no, you'll swallow that right down, even though your own sin might be greater than your brother's sin. We're quick to see the sin in others and not quick to see our own sin and our own faults. And that's what he's talking about here. We'll swallow the camel of our own sin and strain out the gnat of our brother's sin. We will have the beam of our own sin sticking out of our eye while we try to take the splinter of our brother's sin out of his eye. It's the same concept. We will gossip about somebody else's sin. What sense does that make? Your gossip is just as sinful, but we see nothing wrong with gossiping about somebody else's sin. We'll strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. We need to be very careful. And we need to be very careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think simply because we're conforming outwardly. That's what the Pharisees did. They were conforming outwardly and then praying, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this sinner. That's the example Christ gave there in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Thank you that I'm not like this sinner here. Well, your pride is just as bad as this sinner. Straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. We are all very prone to do that. We are all very, very prone to blindness to our own sin and just very acute to the sin of others. We need to be very careful. Any questions, comments? Have I beaten you up tonight? I didn't mean to. I just want to challenge us. I'm challenging myself. These things are, I mean, people haven't changed in the last 2,000 years, have they? They're still the same. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this evening for our time together. Thank you for these words of Christ. Help us to take them to heart. Yes, he was addressing specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious leaders. false religious leaders 2,000 years ago, but yet, Father, we see ourselves in them, how prone we are to the same sins. And I'd ask that you would help us to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives. Help us to allow your Spirit to convict us where we need to be convicted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.